If you're a Bill Murray fan, now where is he going to go with this? All right. If you're a Bill Murray fan, you probably have wondered if Bill Murray is going to do another Ghostbusters movie. The first Ghostbusters came out in 1984, and it was just a Hollywood blockbuster. It remains one of the kind of classic films, not only of the 80s, but of all time. And now you know where I'm at, putting Ghostbusters as one of the all-time greatest films ever. But then in 1989, Ghostbusters 2 came out, and it was not nearly as good. And when he's asked why he hasn't done a Ghostbusters 3 yet, he often replies something to the effect of, well, you've seen Ghostbusters 2. And more often than not, he's right. Sequels fall far short of the quality of the original movie. We almost kind of expect that when you go see a sequel. Your expectations are a bit lower, aren't they? Rarely is a sequel as good as the first. Well, thankfully, that's not true of sequels in the Bible. Books like 2 Thessalonians may be second in order, but they're by no means second rate. And that's really good news for us because we are starting to study 2 Thessalonians this morning. It's been about 3.5 months since we finished 1 Thessalonians in our series Longing and Living for Jesus. As we go through these two wonderful letters by the Apostle Paul to this church in Thessalonica, we are seeking to grow in our longing for Christ and His return. So much of these letters direct our attention to Him, where He is ruling and reigning in heaven, and to set our affections on His return, to loosen our grips on the things of this world as we develop a healthy ache and longing for the age to come. But that has real relevance for life here and now. And so we need to be living for Jesus as we wait for Him. The implications of setting our gaze on Christ and the things that are to come has massive implications for Christian living here and now. And those two things are just again and again unpacked for us, page after page, in these two letters of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So what I want to do this morning is just two things. I want to review where we've been, just to stir your memory of what we covered in 1 Thessalonians. So we'll review where we've been, but then I want us to preview where we're going. I just want to stir your interests in what awaits us in the months to come as we begin covering 2 Thessalonians. So we're going to review, we're going to preview, and then I'll try to draw some application for us toward the end for this week upcoming. So that's where we're going this morning. But before we begin, let's just call upon the Lord to bless our time together and to show us more of Christ that we might long for Him and live for Him in His glory. Let's pray. Father, that is our prayer as we begin this book and as we continue on in this series. Our desire is to see more of Christ. Help us not to be satisfied leaving here this morning until we've seen Jesus. And until seeing Him, we've come away from this time strengthened and encouraged, exhorted, to go and live for His glory as we long for His return. And we pray these things in His name. Amen. Well, let's begin our review of 1 Thessalonians by going back to the origins of this Thessalonian church. If you recall, it was during Paul's second missionary journey that he received what is often referred to as the Macedonian call. And that's recorded for us in Acts chapter 16. And it's in verses 9 and 10. I'll just read it for us. This is Paul's vision that called him to go and plant this church in Thessalonica. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, Macedonia in those days is equivalent to our modern-day northern Greece. And God had called Paul to take the gospel there. to go and proclaim the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ in that region, and the results were wonderful. Paul ended up planting numerous churches in that region. He planted churches in Berea, in Philippi, and for our focus today, he planted a church in Thessalonica. And the founding of the Thessalonican church is recorded for us in Acts 17. And we see there in that chapter that the church consisted of some Jews, but mainly Gentiles. There were some unchurched Gentiles who became members of the church, but there were a number of Gentiles who were called God-fearers. These were people who had something of a loose connection with the Jewish faith. They probably attended synagogue and had some kind of formal connection to Judaism. And these individuals, a very mixed group, came together to make up the church in Thessalonica. And we also see from Acts 17 that this group of Christians were persecuted from their faith from the very start. We saw in Acts 17 how they were persecuted physically. Some of them were dragged out of their houses. They were persecuted financially. Money was taken from them. They were lied to the authorities. And the persecution got so intense that even the Apostle Paul was forced to leave prematurely. Perhaps it was as few as a few weeks that Paul had to leave after founding this church. I mean, just imagine that. Here the work is beginning. God had called him to this area. He'd already seen fruit from this journey in Macedonia. He plants this church. People are coming to faith. The church is being founded. And then just a few weeks later, he's immediately driven away by persecution. And he speaks of that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So if you're there, you can look at verses 17 and 18 about how Paul describes this. He says, "Since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us." So here Paul and his companions are driven away by persecution. They wanted to get back, but they were hindered, providentially hindered. Satan was hard at work, and in God's plan, he didn't allow Paul to go back. And so being unable to get there in person, Paul sent Timothy so that he might go and check in on this church. And then he brought report back to Paul subsequently and reported very good news that the church not only was still there, but it was growing. It was thriving. What God began, he was continuing. And we read about that in 1 Thessalonians 3 in verse 6. Paul says, "Timothy's come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you." This church, far from being squashed out, was actually growing. And so often we see that in church history, don't we? When persecution is on the rise, the church spreads. And so that's exactly what we see happening in Thessalonica. But although the Lord had preserved them, they were still experiencing persecution. They were still in the very midst of the battle, as it were. Think of Paul as like a drill sergeant who is training these new recruits. And they're right in the middle of boot camp when he's taken away and the battle comes right into the camp. And here you've got these young soldiers who have not nearly enough training, who don't have the leadership they were needing, and they are at war with Satan, with the world. And Paul is just eager to get back to them, to finish the training, to equip them, to help them, stir them up. But we see the marvelous truth here that it's not Paul, it's Christ. So even in Paul's absence, Christ was very much present with them. But all that being the case, they still had questions. They still had needs of encouragement. They still had needs of exhortation. They were still struggling in some areas. And so Paul writes to them the letter of 1 Thessalonians. And his aim was to try to address these questions that they had and try to encourage them in the areas that they were struggling. And we saw a number of big themes that came up in that first letter. Let's give you a few of them. Paul spent a lot of time in the first letter unpacking the marks and mission of the church. What's the church here to do? What does it mean to be the church? He spent a lot of time talking about a Christian view of suffering. This church was being persecuted. They needed to hear instruction and encouragement on how to think through that. He taught them about death. In the meantime, those few weeks, months that Paul was away, someone in their midst had died. And the question that they had was, well, what happened to those brothers and sisters? So Paul instructs them on that. He instructs them on sanctification, the pursuit of holiness. He instructs them largely on the issue of eschatology. And that was one of the big themes that we saw in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Eschatology is the study of end times. And every single chapter in 1 Thessalonians ends with Paul taking them and directing their view heavenward. He directs them to the future, and he uses biblical doctrine about the judgment, about the day of the Lord, about death, about the second coming, to encourage and comfort these Christians and to deepen their longing for Christ. And that was his aim. He wanted them to set their gaze on Christ and the things that were to come, that they might long for him and get on with faithful, obedient living for him in the here and now. But then, some months later, after sending the first letter, Paul received word back. They didn't have instant messenger then or texting, so it took a little while. So probably a few months after he sent the first letter, he gets word back that they were still thriving in many ways. They were still growing, but they still had a number of ongoing questions and struggles. And it's in response to that request that Paul wrote the second letter. And he's trying to address these issues that they had, and largely to reinforce the things that he said in that first letter. So what were the issues that had arisen in Thessalonica? What were these Christians dealing with? And what is the main focus of this, the second letter Paul wrote to the Thessalonians? Well, I want to draw your attention just to three. Three big things that Paul gets at in this letter of 2 Thessalonians. So children, if you remember the children's sermon, this is your time to shine. Take notes, draw pictures, as I give you these three points. The first is, he was aiming at encouragement during persecution. Paul was writing to encourage Christians as they were being persecuted. This takes up most of chapter 1. Listen to verse 4 here in 2 Thessalonians 1. Paul says, "We ourselves boast about you and the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all of your persecutions and in the afflictions that you're enduring." And children, what that means is there were people who weren't Christians, who didn't love Jesus, and they were physically hurting the Christians in that church. And so you know what they needed? They needed to be reminded that God still loved them, that God was there for them and taking care of them. And so Paul wrote this letter to try to help do that. But it's interesting the way in which this pastor tries to cultivate hope for a persecuted church. He does so by laying out a biblical doctrine of final judgment. You probably wouldn't have thought that would be the way to encourage Christians. But he takes their focus from the suffering, from the persecutions, and places it on the day of judgment. Listen to verses 6 and 7 here in chapter 1. Paul writes, "God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us." And then notice the word "when." Look down at your Bibles. Do you see that word, "when"? This relief, this justice, is going to come when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. That's future. Paul's basically telling them, and he's telling us as well, that relief and justice may never come in this life. And you're thinking, that's not a very good pastor. But as a matter of fact, God doesn't promise us the ending of the suffering here and now. God doesn't give us that promise. There are many, many brothers and sisters in Christ who are today experiencing persecutions and afflictions like the Thessalonians did. And many of them will die today. And they will die never seeing in this life justice served. They're never going to experience the relief from persecution and afflictions. Some of these Thessalonians didn't. But God has a much better promise for us. Now, so often we look for and even demand that God give us relief from our sufferings now. But in some cases, we just never experience it in this life. Which is why it is so important that we get the promise He does make. He may not promise it here and now, but brothers and sisters, He does promise it when Christ returns. And just think of the implications of that. It sets you up for realistic expectations about how this life is going to go. Right? This is not the age to come. And we see that everywhere. The curse is still very much present in our lives. And so Paul is trying to encourage these Christians, as he is us, by setting our focus on the things that are ahead. And if you just think of the implications for this, on how it frees us up from the temptations to doubt God's love here and now. If our expectation is that the suffering is going to end now, that the afflictions are going to end now, that justice will be served now, and it doesn't happen, we're going to doubt God's goodness. We're going to doubt His love, or perhaps His ability to overrule in our circumstances. But if He tells us that it's yet to come, well, we can look ahead through whatever we go through and know that a day is coming when God will keep that promise, and Jesus will come back, and He will bring about justice. He will bring about relief. And more than that, it frees us up from the temptations to try to take that justice into our own hands here and now. And this works from the big physical persecution level all the way down to the words that people say to us. When they call us names, when they say unkind things, when they mistreat us. The desire in our hearts is to say something back, isn't it? Is to get the last word in, to somehow bring about retributive justice with that person now. But God is saying, no, God will take care of those things. It may not happen here and now, but I guarantee you it will happen when Christ returns. And so the focus on the age to come takes up much of what we find in 2 Thessalonians. And that's the second main theme that we see running through this letter. Paul instructs this church regarding eschatology. And again, children, that's referring to end times, the things that are going to happen one day when Jesus comes back and brings in a new heavens and a new earth. We're talking about heaven. Apparently, there was somebody in this Thessalonian church that was trying to teach the Thessalonians that the end had already come. That the day of the Lord had already taken place, that Jesus had already come back. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Paul says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." So apparently somebody was pretending to be Paul and saying that these things had already happened, or rumors were spreading that Christ had already come back. And so Paul instructs them on this. And just think of the implications of that if he didn't address it. He just rested his whole encouragement on the fact that Jesus is yet to come. I mean, if the Thessalonians are setting their hope on a future relief, on a future day of reckoning, but then they're being told that that day has already come, and they're still experiencing persecutions and afflictions, then God didn't keep his promise. And so it's imperative that Paul correct this. And he tells the church, no, Christ has not come back yet. That day of relief for you is still yet future. God did not fail to keep his promise. And so he instructs them, beginning in verse 3 of chapter 2, on several events that would have to take place before Christ returns. Look at verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless, he lists several things, a rebellion, an apostasy, a man of sin, satanic activity, a number of things that we'll get to assure these Christians that the end hasn't come. He doesn't give us a timetable. I'll go ahead and tell you that now. Don't be setting any dates from this passage, but we are meant to take this as encouragement that God has a promise yet to be fulfilled when Christ comes back. And I'll also tell you that this is a most difficult passage. This is one of the hardest passages in the Bible to go through and interpret. But it's not impossible. So we're going to try to wade through this and try to bring the real relevance to our lives from this deep instruction on the end times. And we'll see that when we get to it in a few weeks. So there's the second major theme. All right, Paul is encouraging them in the times of their sufferings. He's instructing them on eschatology, the things that are yet to come. But then the third major theme we find in chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. Paul exhorts this church to godly living. Paul reminds these Christians of the salvation they already have in Christ. Again and again and again in these letters, he reminds them that Jesus paid it all. That they are fully, finally, forever forgiven and accepted with God because of Jesus. And then on the basis of that, he goes on to exhort them to get on with living like Christians. Look at what he says beginning in verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this end, he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's great news for Christians. That's assurance that we're saved. But it doesn't just stop there. Because it goes on to say, so then, or therefore, because you are already saved, stand firm. Hold fast to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by spoken word or by letter. If you want to use the theological terminology, Paul's using the indicative and the imperative. An indicative has no command in it at all. It just tells you what's already true of you in Christ. And then flowing from that is all that God commands us to do as those who are forgiven, as those who out of sheer gratitude for the grace received in Christ go and they live their lives for his glory. Now, while his exhortations cover really all of the Christian life, I mean, it's an open-ended stand firm, hold fast, get on with living for God's glory, there is one particular issue that he addresses in this letter, and it's in chapter 3, verse 11. Here Paul states the problem. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. And so this is a particular issue for the Thessalonian church. But it's a relevant issue for us today as well. And not just that particular sin, but the way in which the Apostle Paul gives the solution. See, there were members of this church who weren't working. They could, but they refused to, and they were expecting the church to provide for them. And really, it wasn't just laziness. They weren't getting on with Christian obedience. They were filling their time with sin instead of work. They weren't following the exhortations to pursue holiness that Paul had been giving time and again. And so beginning in verse 14, Paul gives the solution. So look with me at verse 14. He says, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. This is very important. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. This is very much in keeping with what we saw last Sunday on our sermon about Christian fellowship as a means that God uses for revival. Here it is in 2 Thessalonians 3. There were some members who had strayed from the faith. And Paul is calling the church to go after them. And verses 14 and 15, and really this whole section, is what we might call church discipline. Now, I know as soon as I say that word, some people are going to recoil at that. So let me just be very clear on what this isn't referring to. It's not referring to the principal from the Back to the Future movies. Remember Mr. Strickland? Discipline. You know, he was always uptight and really unloving. This is not an unloving thing in any way, shape, form, or fashion. Because if you remember what Paul had just written about these Christians, about this church, he says their love for one another is growing and growing and growing. And that his deep desire is to see them walking faithfully and joyfully with their God. Paul is not saying anything here by way of instruction that is meant to tear down or harm the congregation. Rather, he is talking about a loving action by the church to go and restore a wandering Christian. And just quickly, I don't want to get into these sermons before we get there. Just remind you of the alternative. What if Paul said, let that person go off and do his thing and don't worry about him? Think of the spiritual damage that would be done to that Christian. That's why Paul said, don't regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. We need this passage here at this church, and God is going to instruct us on it in the months to come. So those are the three major themes that we'll see at work in these chapters in the months to come. As we work our way through this wonderful letter from the Apostle Paul. But now, before we conclude this morning, what can we take away from this overview for fighting sin, pursuing joy in Christ, living for His glory here and now, this week or this day? And I think it's this. We should take encouragement by the fact that one letter wasn't enough for this Thessalonian church. Why is that encouraging? Well, think about it for a moment. The first letter wasn't enough. They still had questions. They still had struggles. They still had needs. Friends, spiritual growth and Christian maturity doesn't happen overnight. It's a process that takes time and hard work. Even after receiving a divinely inspired letter from Paul instructing them in the Christian faith, this church still hadn't arrived. I mean, sometimes we think, well, if we got a letter like this, we'd get it right. Well, we have that letter, don't we? And we haven't arrived yet either. We still have questions. We still have struggles. We still need more instruction. We still need more encouragement. We still need more exhortation. We're no different than these Christians 2,000 years ago in Thessalonica. They needed 2 Thessalonians, and friends, so do we. In fact, we need every book of the Bible, because every book is written for our spiritual growth and maturity in Christ. There's no one silver bullet. There's no one single prayer. There's no one single verse that's going to eradicate our struggles with sin and bring us to perfection. And so God has given us this letter. for such a time as this. And just as the Thessalonian church needed 2 Thessalonians, brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you. God is saying, here and now, for this season at this church, we need this letter. And God, in His grace and in His sheer mercy, has provided it for us. And we have the privilege of digging deep in the months to come for all the wonderful truths God has for us and the wonderful statements of encouragement and exhortation and just more of Christ, that we might long for Him more deeply and live for Him more faithfully here and now. So let's pray to that end as we begin this series and ask God to use this for His glory and for our joy. Let's pray. Father, that is our prayer. We are eager to see what You're going to do in and through us as we go through this letter. Lord, I pray that the Sunday morning sermons would be accompanied throughout the week by meditation on these passages and other passages in the Bible, that it would be accompanied with prayer, asking You to move in and through this, that You would accompany this with Christian fellowship throughout the week as we come together and encourage one another and build one another up in the faith. And Father, our deep desire in all of this is not only that we would grow, but that Christ would be glorified as we do. And we pray in His name. Amen.